Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your love and your mercy. Thankful for your kindness. Thankful that you've seen it fit to give us this privilege to assemble together to study a portion of your word. Lord, we know that you are a gracious God, perfect in all your ways, yet you find a way to show goodness to undeserving humans like us, that because your Son Jesus Christ became the atoning sacrifice for our sins, we are your children. We know that he is right now in the inner sanctuaries of heaven, pleading on our behalf. So we consider it a high privilege that we're your children. We also thank you, Father, that the Holy Spirit prays for us, knowing your will on our behalf. So either way we look at it, Father, we know that you are the great God. And so you have shown us beyond doubt that you care and love for us. So as we've gathered together to study a portion of your word, we realize that the human mind is incapable of focusing or understanding anything that is spiritual apart from God the Holy Spirit. So it is our request, Heavenly Father, that he, at this time, will open our minds, give us the concentration that we need so that we can hear precisely what you want us to hear this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.
Titus chapter 1, verse 5. Titus chapter 1, verse 5.
Now, the study we have today is more informational. Now, I know that many times we don't realize that everything in the Bible is supposed to be studied. Sometimes it's information and may not challenge you in or help you in a particular problem that you're facing. But really, when you listen to every information in the scripture, it will help you as a believer in how you conduct yourself. Because if you know a lot of things, there are times you don't get angry with people about arguing about things with them. Because you know. And that, if nothing else, that keeps you calm. And so information given to us in the scripture are intended for us to behave that way. So this is one of the things that we have all informational this morning. So Titus chapter 1 verse 5 reads, "The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Now, the epistles of the New Testament were written for a purpose or reason, sometimes to correct problems, as in the epistles to the Corinthians or that church in Corinth, or sometimes it's simply to teach doctrines and exhortation, as in the epistle to the Ephesians that we had just finished studying. Therefore, it is proper for Apostle Paul, after identifying the recipient of his epistle, to state his purpose or reason. So what we're looking at now in verse 5 is Titus' purpose or reason in Crete. Now we use the word purpose or reason because the apostle began the Greek of verse 5 of Titus 1 with a phrase that may be translated either "for the reason" or "for the purpose" or "for this purpose." Now the reason being that the apostle used a Greek word that may be used in one of two general ways. The Greek word may be used as a marker of reason, implying, of course, purpose. Hence, the Greek word may mean because of, by reason of. Now, it is with this meaning because of that our Greek word is used by the apostle in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. Galatians chapter 3 verse 19 reads, "What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of," that's a Greek word, "because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator." Now another usage of our Greek word used at the beginning of Titus 1:5 in the Greek that we're considering is as a marker of purpose. And so it means for the purpose of, or for the sake of, sometimes simply translate for, as it is used in 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 14. First Timothy chapter 5 verse 14 reads, "So I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander." Here, the word is translated in terms of purpose. Now, it is probably in the sense of the use of the Greek word as a marker of purpose that it is used in Titus 1:5. Now, this sense is reflected in the translation of some of our English versions, such as the Today's English Version or the Good News Translation, the New Century Version, and the Revised English Bible, to name a few that use that meaning. However, since it is often the case, it is difficult to differentiate purpose from reason. So our Greek word may be translated with the meaning reason, as is done in the NIV and in majority of our English versions. It is because of the two possible usages of the Greek word in question that we indicated the apostle provided either purpose or reason of his epistle that's addressed to Titus, with the implication that the information contained in it is for the church of Christ. Now it is important we keep reminding ourselves that the scripture is not a book written to satisfy our curiosity or to answer all the possible questions that may arise in our minds. When we fail to remember this, we will often want to want answers, of course, to all possible questions that may be generated in our minds. Now, one of the dangers of this is that we find some teachers of the Word of God immersed in speculations of the type that many believers would think that some of these speculations are part of God's Word, or that they are based on the Word of God. That's why we have preachers, as they use the term, say all kinds of things. When you pin them down, show me in the scripture, they can show it, because they are speculating. Now, this truth is that we should really, that we are cautioned, really not to exceed what is given in the scripture in terms of the kind of answers we give, as that is what's implied by the assertion of the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. First Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. First Corinthians. He says, Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not take pride in one man over against another. Of course, he has said they were having all kinds of problems in Corinth, and partisanship was a thing. Some say, I'm of Paul. Some say, I belong to Apollos. And Paul says, now I'm applying the scripture to you so that you can learn from us that you should confirm everything you do within the scripture. Don't go outside it. Now, so when we start going outside it, that's when we get into trouble. And we give a false impression of Christianity. Anyway, not to go beyond what is written in the scripture implies that we should only confine our questions to the things that the answers are found in the scripture. In effect, our questions should be governed by a given text so that we can, so it can be said that we are bringing our thoughts into subjection to the Word of God. Now, you remember we've studied the two major, if you want to use that, major sources of thoughts. Every one of us, we thoughts are generated in our mind. It could come from the Holy Spirit or from Satan. So when you start getting all kinds of thoughts in your mind, it's either from God or from Satan. Now, so because Satan pumps thoughts to us, for example, he will pump the thought to make you feel so bad, so unworthy after you have been saved. He can do that. Or he can pump thought to make you feel so sad for yourself, feel sorry for yourself, when you shouldn't. If you are a child of the King, you shouldn't feel sorry. But that's a thought Satan can bring in your mind. So you feel, oh, well, you know, this world is caving in upon me. That shouldn't be. So you know that that's a thought. So what do you do? Then the thought must be subjected to the Word of God. That's why we talk about filtering thought. So if we do that, then we'll be in keeping with what is written in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. 2 Corinthians, chapter 10, verse 5. It reads, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. That's part of what you do. Whatever those thoughts come in, you take it, subject it to the Word of God. That's making it captive. Actually, the sentence, we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ, implies then that we should submit every, even the questions that arise in our mind, to what is found only in the Scripture. The better you know about the scripture, the better you are equipped to deal with your thoughts. Otherwise, your thoughts make or break you. We all should be, this congregation should know that for certain now, that your thoughts make or break you. If you don't know how to filter your thoughts, you'll be in trouble. Because you go throughout the day, not control of the Holy Spirit anyway. Beside other things, you make yourself miserable. Now, so anyway, so when we bring whatever questions that come to our mind under the scripture, then in so doing, we should also be aware that everything that we need for our spiritual progress, this is what I say, everything we need for our spiritual progress is given in the scripture. So that if the answer of the question that we have is not found in the scripture, then we should recognize that such an answer to such a question will not contribute to our spiritual growth. Example, what I'm talking about. Now, where did Cain and Abel, where did they get their wives? Did they have wives? Or where did Seth get his wife? Is it recorded in the Bible? No. Now, suppose you know that. How is that going to advance you spiritually? Except, you know, satisfy your curiosity. So these are things that I'm talking about. That we have to know that there are things that we'll be all curious, human beings. But there are some questions that needs to be dismissed because they do not advance you spiritually, even if you know the answer. So in this particular case, anything that will not contribute to our spiritual life is not something we should spend our time pursuing. Now, everything that you need to grow spiritually is in the scripture. Otherwise, as I'm saying, what you know is if you can't find the answer in the scripture, then it's not good for you. Don't worry about it. Don't even pursue it. Now, this latter point I'm making, though, is implied in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Second Peter, chapter 1, verse 3. It says, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Now that word this passage is telling you and me that we have everything we need for life. Not of to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord, a life that is satisfying, a life of peace and joy. All of those, everything we need for that is in the scripture. It's already given to us. Our problem, the reason we all have all these ups and downs in our lives is because we don't know how to be consistent with the truth. Or we are so ignorant of the scripture. Because if you know it and live by it, I guarantee you, you're going to have a more peaceful life, a more satisfying life, a life that may be filled of, you know, pains and sufferings. But that does not touch your peace. Because the peace is something in the mind. Our physical bodies know that the thing that happened to our body affects our mind. But if you have this peace that the Lord provides, then you enjoy your life. So that's why I say everything we know for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him. Now, how do we have knowledge of Him? Through the scripture. That's the primary way we have knowledge of our Savior. So this is why you know, and I know everyone here, we'll understand what I'm saying, that we emphasize the scripture because that's the only way we know what God wants us to know. We also emphasize it because apart from the scripture, no one can lead a life that is pleasing to the Lord. So that's not going to happen. So again, that's why I said the more you know of the scripture, the more you're going to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord. Now, so really, why am I making an issue of capping the type of question that arise with respect to any specific passage? Well, see, what I'm saying is, when you read the Bible, when you read it, try to confine your questions to what's in that text. That's like going all over the place. So the question is, what am I doing? Why am I doing that? Am I trying to curtail the pursuit of knowledge? Absolutely not. The reason for our caution is a passage before us in Titus 1 verse 5. That's the reason I'm doing that. As I'm going to show you. Because you see, this is why when you listen to a lot of us preachers, they say, there are too much speculation of something that's not in the scripture. Because we want to satisfy people's curiosity or give them an answer. Anyway, The apostle gives a purpose or reason for leaving Titus in Crete, beginning in the next sentence of what we're studying. Go back to Titus chapter 1 verse 5. The next, after the word, we have the next sentence says, I left you in Crete. I left you in Crete. Now there are at least two questions. And of course, when I say this, you probably wouldn't say, oh, what is it saying all that? You don't know what scholars do with the Bible. And they spend times and times and pages talking about things that I call inconsequential, instead of getting to what the message or what is necessary. They spend all this time arguing on things that if they, even if they resolve it, it's not going to advance anyone spiritually one way or the other. Anyway, so there are at least two questions that we will be curious to know with respect to this sentence. I left you in Crete. I left you. Now the first is the exact location of the apostle when he wrote this epistle. Because if you say I left you in Crete, where is he when he wrote it? The second question will be to know when and under what circumstances the apostle left Titus in Crete. Of course, scholars, they take off with all that and go write pages and pages about what they think. Well, the answer to these questions are not given in our passage or in any portion of the scripture. So they are not important with respect to Titus' purpose or reason to be in Crete. Now, one thing that we can be sure is that leaving of Titus in Crete was intentional on the part of the apostle. It was intentional. Now, we said it because of the range of meanings of the Greek word translated left in our sentence. Left. Like I left you in Greek. That word left. See, the word left is translated from a Greek word that may mean to desert, to abandon, to abandon. As it is used to describe the angels that are in prison waiting for their final judgment in Jude 6. Jude 6. Jude 6. Jude 6. Jude is just one book, so 6 means verse 6. Jude 6 reads, and the angels who did not keep their position of authority, but abandoned their own home. Now, you remember we studied this in detail a long time ago, but we explained that these were angels associated in Genesis chapter 6 with the flood. In other words, those angels that had sexual relationship with humans, they are these ones that are being described here. Because it says, they abandoned their own home. These he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. Now, the word abandoned here is the Greek word translated left in the passage we're studying. Now, the Greek word also may mean to leave behind, as Apostle Paul used it to describe the things he left in Troas in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. Second Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. It reads, when you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, and my scrolls, especially the parchments. Now, in this, it is really in this sense of leaving behind that the apostle used it with respect to Titus, implying that he did not abandon him, but intentionally left him behind in Crete. Now we have very little information about Crete in the scripture. All we know is, for one thing, it's an island that lies south of the Aegean Sea in the Mediterranean. Now we know that some people from Crete, Jews and Gentiles, were among those who no doubt responded to the gospel message of Peter, Apostle Peter, because they were among those who had his preaching on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, as implied in Acts chapter 2, verse 11. Acts chapter 2, verse 11. And hold on to Acts, because I'm going to go to at least four more passages in Acts. Acts chapter 2, verse 11. That's why we begin to find out a few things about this church or this area, Crete. He said, verse 11 says, "For both Jews and converts to Judaism," that those are converts to Judaism, "are Gentiles." Then he said, "Cretans," that's people from Crete, "and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." So we have people from Crete during the day of Pentecost. So the next mention of Crete was in connection with the first voyage of Apostle Paul to stand trial in Rome. This voyage took him near Crete, as stated in Acts chapter 27, verse 7. Acts 27, verse 7. It reads, "We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off of Cnidus when the wind did not allow us to hold our course. We sailed to the lee of Crete, opposite Salmone." Now, it does not appear, though, that the apostle had the opportunity to have been in Crete during this voyage enough to have been involved in preaching the gospel, since it appears that their stay was confined to the harbor in Crete, as implied first in Acts 27, look at verse 12. Verse 12 reads, "Since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there." This was a harbor in Crete, facing both southwest and northwest. Now see, the apostle advocated for a lengthy stay in Crete, but the crew and all the people who had the power to say, his suggestion was rejected, as he indicated in his statement, "When the storm got rough." In other words, he was almost like, "I told you so," but in a different mild way. Look at verse 21. Acts 27, look at verse 21, where it reads, "After the men had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, 'Man, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete.'" And that's, you know, when you think about it, that's what it's called, "I told you so." Now, we're all adults, and we've gone through those kind of situations in our life where people told us something, we didn't pay attention until they start giving us some trouble. And somebody reminds, "I told you so." We don't like it at that point either. So the finish is always good. I know it's tough for us as human because many times the only language we understand is called pain. Otherwise, it is better when you get some advice that is scripturally based. Pay attention to it. Follow it. And that will save you a lot of headache. But if not, the consequences will come and you'll suffer. And the person who gave you the truth probably may not have to say, I told you so. So that's why I say, man, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you have spared yourselves this damage and loss. Now, of course, if you read the whole thing, you see how calm the apostle was, even though the ship seemed to be disintegrating. That is one of those things that characterizes a believer who is matured, controlled by the Spirit, and that is this calmness of soul in midst of trouble. If you can, no matter what you are facing, if you can have this calmness of soul, people won't understand it. But you do. If you can have that, that's a sign that you're a maturing believer. In other words, people expect you to fall into pieces, and you're as calm as it can be. They can understand it. They can explain it. So, that was the case with Paul. He should be running, oh, scared. We're about to crash and all that. No. He said, let's eat. See, that means he's calm in the soul. If you're not calm in the soul, you're not hungry in the midst of crisis. So, person who can eat in crisis, he usually, unless there's something is wrong going on, but normally it's the person who is calm. So Paul here was very calm because he walked with the Lord. He has a close relationship with the Lord. He has the assurance, of course, he is not going to die. You're going to go to Rome. He has that assurance, so it didn't matter to him. But the rest didn't know that, but he did. So, he was calm. But the point is, you see, he said, let's stay in Crete. And they didn't want to. So that is the closest we saw him coming to Crete during his first voyage to Rome. Thus then, it's unlikely then that it was during this trip the apostle left Titus in Crete. It couldn't have been. Now, we can be certain that it was not during the first missionary trip, of course, of the apostle, Paul and apostle Barnabas, that he came to Crete also. We can be sure it's not that. Now, this means that it must have been during the apostle's travel after his release from his first imprisonment in Rome, that he came to Crete with Titus. Now remember, again, it is not important to know when this trip to Crete actually occurred, as that information has nothing to the purpose of the epistle of Titus, to Titus, since both the apostle and Titus knew exactly how and when both came to Crete with the apostle leaving Titus behind. But scholars want to know when that happened, as if that changes anything. Anyway, so we could speculate though that the apostle must have hurriedly left Crete as to warrant this epistle. We could say that. Now there are some speculations that have basis, but we don't really dwell too much on them, but they have basis. Unlike, you know, what people say, the educated guess, that kind of thing. So there are some, we can say, well, we can try to recreate why he left Crete as a guess. Now, this speculation will actually be based on the experience of the apostle Paul in Berea. In other words, there are some who say, well, he must have hurriedly left Crete, which is okay. He could have, and that speculation may be sustained because the apostle, in the way he left Berea, suddenly, but gave instruction later to the members of his team through those who helped him escape from Berea. We know from what we can gather from Acts chapter 17, verses 14 and 15. Acts chapter 17, verses 14 and 15. Now, this is what those who say, well, he may have hurried out of Crete, which we say that can be right, no problem with that. This is the speculation is based on this parallel event in Berea, because he reads, the brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast. But Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. He was just quickly washed up, removed from the city because the Jews have so plotted and they want to kill him. So we do not know, though, if this kind of thing happened that caused the apostle to leave Crete or leave Titus behind, only to write him later with instructions about his purpose of leaving him in Crete. Now again, as I said, this is purely speculative, that and it adds nothing to the stated purpose of the epistle. Although, like I say, commentators are all busy trying to nail down when this happened. Now, again, we do not know really if this kind of thing happened. But either way, it doesn't change anything. Now, be that then as it may, what is important is that the apostle wrote to state the task he intended for Titus to carry out while in Crete. That's the important thing. That he sent out this epistle with a specific task. And that's what we need to know. All other things that I've been talking, that's what, you know, if you pick up some of the commentaries, they spend pages just talking about this kind of thing. It sounds good, that's just for academic purposes, but it's not really anything spiritually for you or me either. Anyway, so the issue we're concerned with that's more important is the task intended. Now, there are two folds to this task that is given to Titus to carry out in Crete. We're going to look at those. Of course, we're going to begin with one of them today, but for the rest of the study, that's really what we'll be looking at. The first element of Titus' task, although not explicitly stated in Titus 1 verse 5, but the remainder of the epistle indicates that if the task is to finish the teaching of the apostle with respect to false teachers in Crete, as well as to instruct believers in the manner of conducting themselves. We're going to see, because the thing that separates us from religious groups, per se, is we have a detailed instruction of how to remain under the control of the Spirit. In other words, how to conduct ourselves in a way to reflect our Savior. Now, it is this completion of the teaching that the apostle began that is given then in the clause, go where we're studying Titus 1 verse 5. Look at that clause that say that you might straighten out what was left unfinished. You might straighten out what was left unfinished. Now the expression straighten out is translated from a Greek word that appears only here in the Greek New Testament. It means to set right or correct. In addition to what has already been corrected, it can mean to put in order. To put in order. The thing that is to be set right or corrected is then given in the clause, what was left unfinished. What was left unfinished. Now the expression left unfinished is translated from a Greek verb that basically means to lack. To lack. Now to lack may mean to be deficient in something that ought to be present, but for whatever reason it's not there. As it is used in the instruction of the Lord to the rich man or rich ruler in Luke chapter 18 verse 22. Luke Luke chapter 18 verse 22. It reads, when Jesus heard this, he said to them, you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. There is something missing. Lacking. Now to lack though may mean to be in need or want of something, as it is used to express being without wisdom in James chapter 1 verse 5. James chapter 1 verse 5, where the word to be without something, the sense of the Greek word means to be without something. James chapter 1 verse 5 reads, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God. Now, when he says wisdom, you know, that's that ability that we have to correctly apply the knowledge that we have. You find a situation. You need wisdom to know how to deal with it in such a way that you honor God. It's not natural to us. That's why we have to ask. And it's not something that you ask once and you get it permanently. No. Every situation that you meet, you ask the Lord for wisdom to know how to go about it. They say, he should ask God, who generously, or who gives generously to all without finding fault. Now, you can be sure that any time you ask, he's going, well, you've asked too much. And that's not going to happen. As long as, of course, you meet all the qualifications of actually praying, such as being in fellowship, controlled by the Spirit. Yeah, once you do, he says, you, no question asked. He said, he'll give it to you. That's why he said, and it will be given to him. So that's an assurance that you should have. In every situation of life, if you ask God's wisdom, he will give it to you. Now in our passage though, of Titus chapter 1 verse 5, the Greek word is used in the sense of what is lacking or what remains. What remains. Thus then, the first task of Titus was to set right what is lacking because of some kind of defect that must be remedied. See, the apostle did not immediately tell what needs setting right because of being defective, but the context indicates that he was concerned with false teachers that need to be corrected and the instruction to believers regarding their conduct. Those are the things the context tells us that. Now these two topics He developed in detail later, but for the moment, he focused on the second task of Titus' increase. In other words, there are two, if you take the book of Titus, there are two tasks that the apostle, that's all he wrote about, two tasks. One has to do with correcting false teachers, along with the teaching doctrine that should guide believers on how they conduct themselves. And the other one is something else that he actually began first, which of course is appointment of officials for the local church. So we say then that a second element of Titus' task in Crete is the appointment of officials for the local churches in Crete, which is then a specific example of what is lacking. That becomes an example of what's lacking. Now, it is this aspect of Titus, or his task, that is given then in the next expression of Titus 1 verse 5. Look at it when he says, "And appoint elders in every town." So he mentioned the two things, but because the first one is going to take a whole lot more space, he went to the second one. That will take space, but not as much as the other one. So he started with it. So that's why he said, appoint elders in every town. Now we said that this expression is really a specific example of it, of what is lacking, because of the conjunction and. That conjunction and. See, we know, and this is why we do that, words have meaning. Whenever you see them, they have meaning, so you need to know what the meanings are. So here, and, the conjunction and, is translated from a Greek word that here, though, could be understood as either providing another purpose for leaving Titus in Crete, or to introduce a specific matter, or one of the several matters that need completing. Now, because the primary purpose of leaving Titus in Crete was for him to finish what was lacking, the apostle probably used the Greek conjunction in the sense of introducing one specific matter or one of the several matters that needed to be finished. Now, the word appoint is translated from a Greek word that may mean to be made or to become. As the Apostle Paul used the word in Romans chapter 5, verse 19. Romans chapter 5, verse 19. He reads, "For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners." Now, our Greek word is translated here, made. "So also, through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous." In other words, all the same, we are sinners by birth. But by one man, Jesus Christ, by faith in him, will be made righteous. Now, the Greek word also may mean to put in charge. To put in charge. As it is used in the selection of the seven men who administered the affairs of the early church, as recorded in Acts chapter 6, verse 3. Acts chapter 6, verse 3. And put your marker in Acts, because I'll go maybe two more passages and I'll come right back to Acts. Acts chapter 6, verse 3. He reads, "Brothers, choose seven men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them. See, the sentence we will turn this responsibility over to them is more literally whom we will put in charge of this need. Whom we'll put in charge of this need. So that's our Greek word translated put in charge, yeah? Now the Greek word may also mean to authorize, to appoint, as it is used with the appointment of high priests in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1. He reads, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1 reads, every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. So here the Greek word clearly is translated appointed. Now it is in the sense of assigning someone to a position of authority that the word is used in Titus 1 verse 5. So that an element of Titus' task is to put some individuals in a position of authority. Now in this way, it can be said that he was to appoint or to put in charge some individuals over the local churches in Crete. Now those who are to be placed in a position of authority are described with the word elders. Elders. That's why I say appoint elders. Now the word elders is translated from a Greek word. That's why we get the name of a denomination, Presbyterian. Actually, because what we have here is Presbyteros. That's why they get the word Presbyterian Church. Now, that the Greek word means old, old or older, as it pertains to being relatively advanced in age, as Apostle Paul used the word in his instruction to Timothy of how to deal with older members of the congregation in Ephesus in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1. First Timothy chapter 5, verse 1. He reads, First Timothy chapter 5, verse 1, reads, do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers. See, this is a pastor. See, a pastor will have people who are older in the congregation. And so the instruction is, it doesn't mean ignore what they do wrong. You say, you don't rebuke them harshly. You rebuke them, but not harshly. You have to show them respect. Now, this is something applicable to every human being, especially all who are believers. Even if your father is wrong, your mother is wrong, quietly and gently tell them they're wrong. Should never, as a believer, be harsh in your tone towards your parents. Never do that. When they are wrong, you know they are wrong. Find their way, quietly, get their attention to it. Because once you do that, because once you rebuke them harshly, you just bought yourself a whole lot of trouble that you will keep reaping until you get out of this planet. So anyway, this is why Timothy is being cautioned so that he'll be very careful how he handles the older people in his local congregation. Anyway, the Greek word also may mean an official, and so means elder, presbyter, elder or presbyter. Among the Jews, though, the word was used to describe members of a group in the Sanhedrin, as implied in Acts chapter 6, verse 12. Acts chapter 6, verse 12. I hold on to Acts because my next two passages will also be in Acts. Acts 6, verse 12 reads, "So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin." Now, among Christians, though, the word, the Greek word, is used in terms of ruling officials, and so it is used for those that rule the early church in Jerusalem, as in Acts chapter 11, verse 30. Acts chapter 11, verse 30. He reads, "This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul." The elders, those who rule in Jerusalem church. Now Paul and Barnabas, during their first missionary journey, appointed such individuals among the Gentile churches, as we read in Acts chapter 14, verse 23. Acts chapter 14, verse 23. He reads, "Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they have put their trust." Now, among the Gentile churches, though, there were clearly two groups of elders: those who directed the administrative affairs of the local church, and those who preach and teach the word of God, as we may gather from 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. First Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. He reads, "The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching." So, by the way, the apostolic fathers, when we call apostolic fathers, we generally mean those church leaders towards the later end of the first century, but more so of the first century, of the second century, after the apostles have gone out of the planet. But they were those who studied under them or had mentorship, as we use the term, from them. So these are the people we call the apostolic fathers. And so the apostolic fathers seem to have ranked presbyters below the bishop, but above deacons. For example, in the letter of Ignatius to Polycarp, in the first verse of the sixth chapter of that letter, we read, and I'm going to quote. You don't have it, I'm just going to read it. This is what it reads: "Give ye heed to the bishop, that God may also give heed to you. I'm devoted to those who are subject to the bishop, the presbyters, the deacons." See how you rank them. "May it be granted to me to have my portion with them in the presence of God, toil together one with another, struggle together, run together, suffer together, lie down together, rise up together, as God's stewards and assessors and ministers." This is from the Apostolic Fathers, page 161, the one that's given by Lightfoot and Harmer. So, the Apostolic Fathers talked about presbyters, from the Greek word translated elder here, as just slightly below the bishops, but above the deacons. Nonetheless, though, there is the implication in the scripture only of two groups of ruling elders, as we gather from the epistle of Apostle Paul to Timothy. If you read the book of Timothy, especially the first epistle, the third chapter, you will find clearly that the apostle made a distinction of two officers or ruling groups in the church. Now we have the same thing from what he addressed in his epistle to the Philippians, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Philippians 1, verse 1. But looking at time, it's best to take a break, and after break, we'll read it.